What do you think is the most common complaint heard by marriage counselors? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. I guess that most people would say, we just don't talk anymore. Everyone would agree, communication is one of the key challenges in marriage. That's because it doesn't just take care of itself. It has to be cultivated and practiced in order to really grow, right? Well, today on the Mini Bible College, our teacher, Dick Woodward, will discuss how that's possible.
My presentation of the principles of marriage and family will be found in the Scripture. It's a very biased presentation. It's going to assume that God is the one who created marriage and family. I once heard about a man in his Model T who had mechanical trouble, and he pulled off to the side of the road, and a man came by in a sophisticated car and in a tuxedo and put the hood up on his old Ford and fixed it. And when he marveled that a man who was dressed like that could fix his car, he asked him, how do you know so much about a Ford? And the man said, I'm Henry Ford. Well, you know, you can expect Henry Ford to fix a Ford. Well, I believe you can expect God to fix marriage because God built marriage. God created marriage. In Matthew 19, they asked Jesus about marriage. And when they did, he asked the question, have you never read about God's design and God's intent in the beginning? They were asking about divorce, and he said, look, if you want to understand marriage like it is intended to be, you got to go back to the beginning and study marriage as it was intended to be. In Genesis 1, we read these words, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. That word fill means populate the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 2, we have the scriptures to which Jesus referred the people who asked him about marriage. He quoted this scripture from Genesis 2. The creation account, you know, is repeated in Genesis. The Bible repeats a lot, and it always repeats for emphasis. And here's the emphasis upon creation that God wants to make sure we don't miss. The creation account is repeated in chapter 2, and this is what you get. All the way through the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at what he creates, and he says, good, it's good, it's good. When he creates sex, he says, very good. But here, when you get to chapter 2, you find the words, not good. It is not good. And what is not good? The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. For this reason, notice that, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Then Genesis 5, 1 and 2, again you have this creation account repeated. This is the third time now that we're told this for emphasis. And the emphasis is upon God creating man male and female. And by the intent of the way he's created them biologically, it's intended they should come together into a partnership. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now notice in this last scripture, he did not call them the Adamses. See, he created him, that means man. He created him in two parts, male and female, but the two parts make up him. They make up Adam. The word Adam in Hebrew means man. So he creates them male and female, and he blesses them, and he means for them to populate the earth and be fruitful and multiply, and he calls their name Adam. Because they are to be one flesh. We all know that the Bible begins on the subject by saying that two are to be one. And someone has said most married couples spend the rest of their married life fighting over which one they're going to be, see? And they always see themselves as two individual people, not one. If the oneness means me abdicating any part of me, I'm not for it. I'm not going to do that. Notice the emphasis here is upon the fact that in the creation, God creates man, male and female. Now, frankly, I just don't see homosexuality fitting in here. I'm not going to be down on homosexuality and say that it's a greater sin than a lot of other sins and that homosexuals are in a category by themselves. That's not the point. To me, the point is homosexuality doesn't fit in here. This is a plan of God for populating the earth with good people. It's called the law of marriage and family. We find it right there in the creation account. And it's repeated three times. Male and female, male and female. What we've read so far is a law of life. We could call it the law of marriage and family. You could say, based upon what we've read, that marriage and family is a law of God whereby it was the will of God and is the will of God to take two persons and make them partners. If you study the way he creates them biologically, it's obviously the intent of God that the two persons should come into a partnership. And this partnership has a purpose that goes beyond just the man blessing the woman blessing the man. This is God's plan for populating the earth with good people. It's obvious if you think about it. For this plan to work, God has to have two adequate parents. For those parents to be adequate parents, they have to have an adequate partnership. And in order to have an adequate partnership, you have to have two adequate persons. The partnership God designed when he created them, male and female, was not two parasites sucking on each other, trying to get from each other. It was not a person and a parasite where one is sucking the life out of the other. The plan was and is two whole persons who can minister to each other as God intended that they should minister to each other. If you get into the principles of this teaching, I think they're very profound and they're just as true today as they were whenever that creation took place. God creates the man and he says the man is incomplete. It isn't good that he should be incomplete, that he should be alone. I'm going to make a completer for him. That's what helpmeet or helper suitable for him. That's what that means in the Hebrew, a completer. Now, right there at the starting gate of marriage and family, we get some role definition, don't we? A man is incomplete without a woman. A woman is supposed to complete a man. If you saw the Rocky movies, in the first one he says, I got gaps, she got gaps. Well, that's the way God made us. Man has a lot of gaps, and a woman fills them. Woman has a lot of gaps, a man fills them. If you will come with me to the scripture and study in principle this great plan of God, this great law of God for marriage and family, I think you'll see that we each have roles to fulfill. In the plan of God, a male is a male is a male, and a male is supposed to be a male, and a male has a role and a function. And a female is a female is a female, and a female has a role and a function. Now, frankly, this whole law of marriage and family is under severe attack today. There are so many people who are saying today, a woman has to prove her equality by proving she can do everything a man does. In other words, by proving she's exactly as good as a man by doing what a man does. She proves her worth in value by demonstrating her worth in role and function. If she doesn't have the same role and function as a man, she doesn't have the same worth as a man. On one side, you have chauvinists telling us it's male supremacy. On the other side, you have feminists saying it's female supremacy, as if it were either or. One of the most profound things I've ever heard is it's not either or, it's both and. If two of us were exactly alike, one of us would be unnecessary. God deliberately created us uniquely male or uniquely female. because he wants us to be male because we fill the gaps of a female. He wants us to be female because we fill the gaps of a male. But the pressure of the culture is to be unisexual, to prove that one's as good as the other. You've been to Cairo and seen the pyramids? I've been a couple of times. You ever see a pyramid with the top third and no middle third and no bottom third? That's impossible, isn't it? In the same way, it's impossible to have two adequate parents who don't have a God-ordained partnership. And it's impossible to have the middle third of the pyramid without the bottom third. The bottom third of the pyramid is the most vital, foundational third. It's vital to the support of the pyramid. In that way, I'm trying to illustrate that the vital part of a marriage is the two persons who make up that marriage. There are four problem areas in every marriage. I'll use mine as an example so I won't offend anybody. Problem area number one is dick. When my wife married me, she had the gift of faith. I mean, I was wheezing with anger and filled with rage and weighed about 250 pounds, and I didn't show very much potential, I'll tell you. She was going to go to Africa and be a missionary. She finally decided that I was a greater challenge than the continent of Africa. So she put in with me. But I'll tell you, if Dick's got 50 problems, well, that partnership's got 50 problems before you ever bring Jenny into it. If Jenny's got 50 problems, the marriage has 100 problems before you even start thinking about compatibility. If you are incapable of acknowledging or accepting the fact that you are part of the problem, there ain't no marriage counselor on the planet Earth that's going to help your marriage. If you can't get Dick to face up to his problems, that partnership's hopeless. If he won't acknowledge the fact he's got problems, he has to work on them. By the grace of God, I acknowledged it and I got a lot of help. A lot of help, a lot of grace from God. And if you solve the problems in Dick's life, you've solved a lot of the problems in that partnership. This is the thing I run into that is an impasse. When somebody absolutely will not acknowledge that possibility, it's hopeless. An important principle we'll see that the greatest marriage counseling in the world is in the Bible. We're going to look at some of that marriage counseling. And here's a pattern. It's so realistic. Every time the Bible addresses a marriage, it isolates the two partners into persons. It talks to the man about the man. It tells the man what he can do about the man. Or it isolates the woman. In 1 Peter 3, it says if a woman has a husband who isn't obeying the word, then it goes on for six verses, never says another word about the husband. It says, let me tell you what you can do about that woman. You can do this and this and this. Now see, that's realistic. Realistically, the Bible will always do that. It'll even talk to the children about the children. It doesn't tell the children how to straighten out their parents. It tells them what they can do about the children. That's realistic. Because you are the only one you can really do anything about in that marriage. You're not going to answer for them at the big seat. You're not really responsible for them. You're going to answer for you, and that's the one you're responsible for, and you are the one you can do something about. Now, I find that when I get people into a marriage counseling situation, sometimes it's the man who's just got bazooka of problems. And you think, well, by the grace of God, I mean, I had a lot of problems. I sure would like to try. And I meet with them and meet with them and meet with them, and all I hear about is that woman God gave me. One guy said, if Moses had known her, there'd be another commandment. You know. All the guy can think about is that woman and what's wrong with her. I mean, the thought has never crept across his cerebellum that he could be the problem. Of course, the same thing could be true with a woman. Women can be experts on what's wrong with their husband. But see, the foundation to marriage counseling is the two persons. When I was doing marriage counseling, I would isolate the persons because that's what the scripture does. I had a situation once where, for the first appointment, the husband had a half Nelson on his wife and wrestled her through the sanctuary into my study. And I was practically a referee. But you know, within a year, that woman was teaching Bible classes in her neighborhood because she became a believer. There were times in marriage situations like that I couldn't meet with the two of them because I'd just be a referee. I'd have to meet with the persons one at a time. And then after a whole lot of work with the persons, then we get to partnership, compatibility issues. But you're not even ready for that, the compatibility issues, until the two persons get straight. Now, as you come to the law of marriage and family, it's possible to come to it and enter into these studies with a selfish motive. What's in it for me? I want to have a better marriage. People can be so biased, as I said, they just do ridiculous things. Once I was teaching on marriage at a men's breakfast, and I think I said, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's not even two people 100% for each other. It's two people 100% for God. And a man went home and told his wife, Dick said marriage is 100 to nothing. I'm the 100 and you're the nothing. And he cut up all her credit cards, and it was a disaster, you know, how he ever got that out of what I said. But see, the bias is so strong, people just won't acknowledge the fact that the persons of where the problem is, and the one person I can do something about is me. If you come to this law of marriage and family asking what's in it for me, there's a lot in it for you. I think a happy home is the most wonderful thing in the world next to salvation. But if you really want to get perspective, come to the law of marriage and family asking the question, what's in it for God? What does it mean to Him? Why did He institute marriage? Why did He create man, male and female? Why did He do this? Well, if you go through the scripture, it isn't hard to see why. God wanted to populate the earth with good people. Psalm 128 is one of the greatest and most eloquent expressions of this. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. A lot of people would like to put a period after that fourth word there. Blessed is everyone. So many people teach this, universalism. If God's a loving God, everybody has to be blessed. But the scripture doesn't teach that. The blessed man's psalms are one of the favorite themes of the book of Psalms. And they always tell us that the blessings of the blessed man are not a coincidence or an accident. They are a banquet of consequences. This psalm tells us how God uses the blessed man, how the blessed man fits into God's scheme of things. Verse 4 says, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. This is the way the blessed man fits into God's plan. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Most translations say, in the innermost part of your house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel. This is the way God works in this world. He finds him a man who will believe in him and walk in his ways, and he blesses that man. And he makes that man a father. He brings a woman into that man's life and completes them. And then as a result of these two persons becoming partners, they produce little persons. And these little persons, these little children, are with them for about 20 years being nurtured and prepared to face life in this world. But Psalm 128 says that God uses this family unit to impact the city, Jerusalem, and the nation, Israel, and ultimately the world. How does God work in the world? Well, we all have some vague idea He works through the church, but is the church the basic unit through which God works? Not hardly. A church is made up of family units. So God uses this family unit to impact Zion, the church, and then these family units, as they come together into spiritual community, impact the city and the nation and ultimately the world. Things aren't right in the world. They're not right in the nation if they're not right in the city. Where do you fix the blame? Years ago, I think it was Life magazine, had a whole issue dedicated to this problem of crime and the problem of the children. Of course, it's so much worse now. But they were trying to find the solution. And I'll never forget, they had articles written by experts. They explored the possibility, could it be government? Could it be government's fault? And then, could it be the fault of education? Is it education? Is it just the culture, the pressures in the culture? They even questioned the churches and synagogues. Maybe they're not doing what they're supposed to do. But ultimately, they came down to this, and they always do. No, it's the family. It's the home. That's where the problem is. That's always where the problem is. And according to this law of marriage and family, the buck stops with the man. I'm going to be real hard on us men, because as I consider the problems of marriage and family today and where the problem is, I think the greatest problem in marriage today, especially Christian marriage, is not women who won't have their role and function. It's men who will not accept the responsibility to be what God wants the man to be as the head of his home, as the priest of his home. That's where the real problem is. And so it isn't surprising to see God start with the man. The fountainhead of God's blessing is when a man believes in him and walks in his ways. Now God's got a foundation. He can build his pyramid. He can put the law of marriage and family into place because he's got a blessed man. The blessed man is joined to a blessed woman, and they have blessed children, and then God's in business. With this unprecedented breakdown of marriage and family today, what do we hear today? I hear this as a pastor, even though I don't even counsel. I could describe to you a dozen men who have come to me and asked me to be their father because they didn't have any father. One dear man that I love very much said, I don't want to have children until I know how to be a father, and I don't have a role model. I've never had a father. Would you father me for a while? And then after I did, then he and his wife had a child, and now he's a father. But I didn't hear that the first 20 years I was in the ministry. I've had people in premarital situations, even though I don't do premarital counseling, come to me and say, you know, we're so concerned. I mean, 3 out of 5 are ending in divorce, and the other 2 are fighting it out to the bloody end, you know. And we've never even seen a good marriage. We don't even have a paradigm. We haven't got a model. See, that's the kind of breakdown we have today. We're being told, again, by the culture, listen, 2 homosexual people living together, that's a family. I mean, they should be able to parent children, and they make just as good parents. And our culture is telling us that's a home, that's a family. How do you define a home or a family? Solomon, you know, was the richest man who ever lived. He was the smartest man who ever lived. And he was a man who had more fun. He painted the town redder than any man who ever lived. And he had the brains and the money, you know, while he was painting the town red, he tells us. He has 2 swan songs in the scripture. One is Ecclesiastes, which he gave to the young men of Israel. And the other is this little psalm. His swan song is this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. In these 2 verses, you have Solomon's life story. It's possible, he says, to labor in vain. Few people were more of a workaholic than Solomon probably was. And it's possible to build in vain. He was a great builder. He didn't just build the temple. Man, he built a fleet of ships just to go out and say hi to a queen one time. He built cities and parks and stables, and there was no end to his building. He was a great builder. And then he tells us it's possible to have great concern in vain. We're not supposed to worry, but we're not supposed to be apathetic either. It really isn't scriptural to say it's never right to worry in the sense of great concern. The scripture doesn't tell you to be apathetic. The scripture just says don't worry about the wrong things. And that's what Solomon's saying. It's possible to worry in vain because you worry about the wrong thing. It's possible to work in vain because you work for the wrong things. It's possible to build in vain because you build the wrong things. Then he starts to talk about children. He jumped the track here. I mean, what's this got to do with children? It has everything to do with children. He's realizing that he built everything except the lives of his children. His son was a fool. In Ecclesiastes, he's worried about the fact that some fool is going to spend all his money. Well, some fool did spend all his money. It was his son. He didn't build into the life of his son, he's telling us. And so he goes on to this. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. After Solomon gives us his swan song, which is really for the benefit of men, don't do what I did, because I worked in vain, and I built in vain, and I worried in vain. What you really need to concern yourself with is your children. And he comes up with this beautiful illustration of marriage and family. After telling us something that, again, is greatly questioned today, children are the reward of God, the gift of the Lord. Happy is a man whose quiver is full. A quiver full was 5. But here's the illustration. The home, the marriage, the parents are to the children like a bow is to an arrow. It's such a profound illustration. The amount of thrust and direction with which an arrow leaves the bow, of course, depends upon the quality of the bow. In Solomon's great wisdom, which was 20/20 hindsight, he's saying, listen, don't you realize those children are just arrows, and you're the bow from which they're thrust? And if you haven't got the thrust to thrust them into life with direction and thrust, well, where are they going to be? Just nowhere. They're going to be fools like my son. What we're saying here by looking at all these scriptures, we must put God in our marriages. We can't make any sense out of marriage and family until we put God in it. We don't even know what its purpose is. We don't know what the pattern is. We don't have a paradigm. We're nowhere. We can never perform in our role and function in marriage and family unless God helps us. As we've said, to make the law of marriage and family work, God has to have two adequate parents. They must be two adequate partners, and they must be adequate person. How do you become adequate parents and adequate partners and adequate persons? Well, Jesus did share about marriage back there in Matthew 19. He talked about no divorce. He said, in the beginning, what was the intent of God? Sure, Moses gave you that divorce decree, but that was for the protection of the women. You were putting them out in the street. They had no rights. They had no settlement. So for their sake, out of compassion for them, Moses gave you the decree of divorce. But that was never the intent of God. What was the intent of God in the beginning? No divorce. And one of the apostles, I've always thought it was probably Peter, who said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus commented on that. He said, everyone cannot accept this saying, only those to whom it has been given. The Living Bible says, only those whom God helps. You can't be an adequate partner without God's help. That's what Jesus said. I think Solomon put it this way, except the Lord build the house, it's all in vain. All the labor, all the building, all the worrying. Solomon uses another figure of speech there. He said, unless the Lord builds the house, it's all in vain because he gives to his beloved in their sleep. So there's no use staying up late and doing all this fretting. What he's focusing on there is, let's say you've had a bad day and you got a terrible day coming up the next day, and so it's time to get some rest, and so you lie there and say to yourself, I got so much to do tomorrow, and it was so bad today, I've just got to lay awake and worry and help God work all this out. Well, if you do that, all you're going to do is burn up energy. But if you say, God, it's bigger than I am. I can't, but you can. I'm just going to go to sleep. I'm going to become passive and put it all in your hands. Into your hands I commit the whole thing. And you go to sleep. Now, when you go to sleep, he can put energy back in your body. Isn't that a miracle? You become passive, he becomes active. As long as you lay awake and you're active, he can't be active. It's only when you become passive, he can work. And in that sense, Solomon said, you try to build this house, this marriage and family thing, unless the Lord does it. That's just like somebody lying awake, worrying themselves to death. God will only do it when you acknowledge the fact that you can't and that he can. So you can't be adequate parents without God's help, according to Solomon. You can't be adequate partners without God's help, according to Jesus. And of course, the whole teaching of the scripture is, we can't be adequate persons without God's help. Remember Jesus saying in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. I know I can do things. Well, sure you can do some things. But I mean, you can't put faith in the heart of that child that's driving you up the wall. Only God can do that. So you've got to say to God, God, I can't. But I believe you can. And then you pray like mad that he will. And Solomon said, unless he does, it's all in vain. No use sitting up late. How many of you have sat up late because of your kids? How many of you have gotten up early because of your kids, worried to death because of your kids? Solomon said that's all in vain, unless the Lord gets in there and builds that house. See, we're coming down to this. We must see God in our marriages. We must see ourselves in our marriages, positively and negatively. We'll see that there's a role and function that God wants you to have. You got to see yourself in that role and in that function. And then you do have to accept a lot of responsibility for the problems in your family and in your marriage. And then we have all got to see the grace of God in our marriages and in our families. It comes down to this when you add up all these verses. If your marriage is a marriage in the sight of God, you can say three things about it. You can say, God put it together in his word. It was his blueprint. It was his idea. God put it together. You can say, if it's a marriage in the sight of God, God brought it together. He brought Eve to Adam. And the basis upon which the decision of marriage should be made should be divine guidance. If it isn't divine guidance, what is it? Physical compatibility? Boy, that can change in a hurry. What is the basis upon which you make the decision to spend the rest of your life with one person? It's got to be divine guidance. Whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus said, that's a marriage in the sight of God. So you can say, when it's a marriage in the sight of God, God put it together in His Word, God brought it together through His Spirit. And you can say, if you add up all these verses, only God can keep it together by the grace of God.
Isn't that freeing? We don't have to fight anymore about the better sex. If we look at marriage the way God does, we complete each other. We each have roles to fulfill. So now think about how you complete your spouse today. Now think about how your spouse completes you. Where do you lack that your partner fills in? It does take some real thinking, but that would be a helpful exercise for you and your spouse.